This morning, as we conclude our journey through the book of 1 Samuel, the chapters before us raise a question for all of us to consider. And that question is this: where do you find strength? Where do you find strength? When life becomes overwhelming, when the circumstances and situations of life begin to press in on you, where do you find strength? 1 Samuel, as we've seen through the many months that we've been walking through it, describes how God in the Old Testament provides his people with a king. And in the final chapters of 1 Samuel, both of those main characters that we've been watching, Saul, who was the king chosen by the people, and David, the king who's been chosen and anointed by God, now find themselves in their own distressing dilemmas. For Saul, as we saw last week, he was facing a great attack from one of Israel's enemies, the Philistines. And he turned to a medium for guidance, which was a clear sign of his further rebellion against the Lord. Yet here today, at the same time, while all of that is happening with Saul, David, the one who's been chosen by God and anointed as king, also faces a dilemma. He's fled from Saul, but he's now living in enemy territory in the Philistines. And as we see today, he's expected to fight with them against his own people. And so at this point in the story, as it's coming to a conclusion, at least for Samuel, we're left asking, well, what is going to become of Saul? Yeah, we're also asking, what's going to become of David? But perhaps a bigger question as we read Holy Scripture is, what is God doing throughout all of this? Where is God? Will his one whom he's chosen to become king truly take the throne? And if so, how is that going to happen? Well, if you have a Bible, please do open it to 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel 28. I would encourage you this morning as you're listening to follow along in one of the Bibles. If you're using one of the Bibles from our resource table, you can find our passage, I believe, on page 252. And if you're new to using the Bible, you could also pull one up on your phone if that would be helpful to you. But if you're reading a Bible, you can look at the big numbers. That's the chapter numbers. And so I'll be referring to chapter 29, and you can look at that. And then the little verses, the little numbers are verses. And so I'll be referencing that. And so my hope to you this morning is to teach you the Bible, explain what it means, and show you how it applies to your life today, because it is God's word, and it's good for us, it's living, it's active, and he gives life and hope through it. Now, if we're going to understand chapters 29 through 31 this morning, you need to understand that chapters 29, it's going to take a little bit of thinking this morning, but I think you all can do this. Chapters 29 and chapter 30 are not in chronological order. Now, this is not because it's sloppy writing, there's historical mistakes, or a copying error. No, this is very intentional by the author of 1 Samuel. It's a literary tool, for those of you who like that. And what do you use a literary tool for? To highlight something, to show something, to bring attention. Think about the favorite movies you have, or your TV shows, or books that you like to read. When you're watching or reading, sometimes the story suddenly jumps ahead. Or it goes backward in time. Not to confuse you, but to draw your attention to something important, to build tension, to help you feel the weight of a moment, or to contrast characters. Ancient writers did that too, and this is how they did that. So as we make our way through these chapters, we need to be asking the question, what is the author of 1 Samuel trying to show us and emphasize by placing the events where they did? And I want to suggest that the author of 1 Samuel did this because he wanted to place Saul's dilemma right beside David's dilemma, side by side, so that we can see the difference in their convictions and ultimately in the character. Now, to review, back in chapter 27, remember, David fled to the Philistines for safety. He was fleeing from Saul, who was pursuing his life, and he served under one of the Philistine kings named Achish. And Achish really admired David. He loved David, and he gave him a city basically to run. It was the town of Ziklag. David lived there for nearly a year and a half. Then in chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, the Philistines begin gathering their armies for battle against Israel. And Achish tells David plainly that he expects David to join the Philistines in battle. And David's answer in chapter 28, verse 2, David said, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." So based on David's answer, it seems like he agrees. He's going to go fight with the Philistines. But again, this is a deep, deep dilemma for David. Is David actually going to march out with the Philistines to fight against God's own people? Would the man anointed to be Israel's next king actually pick up a sword against Israel? And just when we're leaning in, wondering, what is David going to do? The story jumps to Saul at Endor. That's what we saw last week in chapter 28. There Saul continued in his rebellion. He sought out a medium, and he hears from Samuel that the very next day, he and his house will die, and Israel will fall in defeat. But that next day that's promised to Saul doesn't happen till chapter 31, where Saul and his sons die on Mount Gilboa. So again, what we have in chapters 29 and 30 is a flashback or a flash forward, depending on how you're looking at it. It's a return to the moment when that question is hanging in the air. What will David do? And so by flashing back, the author places Saul and David side by side. He's contrasting their convictions. He's contrasting their decisions. He's contrasting their character. And ultimately, he's going to show us why David is the king Israel really needs, the king chosen by God, the king given to them by God. And as Christians, as we observe what unfolds in this chapter, I think we're going to see more shadowing, more information of exactly who Jesus is and what he's done for us, the ultimate king given to us by God. So this isn't just an ancient history lesson from 3,000 years ago that we're gathering together to study. I mean, have you ever considered how strange it is that we do this every week? We gather together, we sing songs, we spend a long time praying, and we read a really old book. Just think about that for a moment. That's kind of strange. Why would we do that? Well, because this is God's word, and it's living, it's alive, and it points us to Jesus. So as we walk through this, may God help us understand his word. In chapter 29, we see David's innocent path to the throne. That's what I want to suggest chapter 29 is all about, as you just heard read. It's David's innocent path to the throne. Again, in this chapter, David is caught in quite a dilemma. He's with the Philistines at a place called Ephek, and they are heading up north to Shunem near Jezreel. If you don't know all this geography, that's okay. I spent way too long figuring it out this week. But Aphek is basically down here, and Shunem with Jezreel is up here. And so David's coming from Ziklag through Aphek and going up to Shunem, to Jezreel. So he's coming from south, and he's going north. He's marching with the Philistines. And remember, this is a flashback from chapter 28. So while Saul is seeking out the medium at Endor, while chapter 28 is unfolding, this is what's happening with David. The Philistines are marching to battle against Israel from Aphek up to Jezreel, where Shunem is. And that's where chapter 29 picks up. So the Philistines are on their way to do battle against Israel. David's coming with them. Remember, in chapter 28, that's what makes Saul so afraid. He sees the Philistines coming. But here's what happens in chapter 29. Again, Achish, this king of the Philistines, deeply admires and deeply loves David and allows him to march with the Philistines. And David has about 600 men with him at this time. But when all the Philistine commanders gathered at Aphek and they see David and 600 of his men with him, they were alarmed. And they basically say, "There is no way this guy's going with us." They say, "He'll turn on us in battle." seems like a legit concern, right? Seems very reasonable. And they even remember David's one-hit wonder. Saul has struck down his thousands, David his 10,000s. That was David's song. That's what the people cheered and sang about David. And the other people knew about this as well. So even though he doesn't want to, Achish is forced to send David home. That's what happens in chapter 29. Now, as he tells David that he has to go back, David interestingly questions him, almost in a way like he's begging him to let him stay. But Achish insists, "No, David, you need to go back." Yet, as Achish tells David, "You need to go back," did you notice that? I think it's a bit over the top, but Achish just goes on and on about how David has done nothing wrong. Notice what Achish highlights about David. Verse 3. "This man has no fault." Chapter 29, verse 3. Chapter 29, verse 6. "I have found nothing wrong in you, David." Chapter 29, verse 9. "I know," listen to this, to David, "you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God." Now, if you know what David's been doing, you would say, that's not entirely accurate. David hasn't been completely honest to Achish about where he's been going and what he's been doing. Nevertheless, Achish sees David, and the author of 1 Samuel wants to highlight Achish sees him as blameless, as innocent. What's the emphasis? Well, it's David's integrity. He's blameless. He's innocent. That's really the theme of chapter 29. That's why Achish sends him home. "You can't fight with us, but David, my goodness, you're blameless. My goodness, you're innocent, but you have to go home." So we read in verse 11, "So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines," which is Ziklag, "but the Philistines went up to Jezreel." So again, here's my map, okay? Let me do it this way. Ziklag is down here, all right? Aphek is right here. So David came up from Ziklag, he goes to Aphek, and the Philistines are going up to Jezreel. David never makes it up there, though. He stopped in the middle at Aphek. And so do you see what's happening here? David is suddenly removed from his dilemma. Right? David was told at the beginning, "You're going to have to fight with us against your own people." David found himself in an impossible situation. How would he get out of this one? If he says, "No, I'm not going to fight with you, those are my people," he's going to get killed. But if he goes and fights with the Philistines to get his own people, he ends up killing his own people. It's an impossible situation. Yet all of a sudden, David's out of it. He's not in this dilemma anymore. He no longer has to choose whether to fight against Israel. And we might be reading this saying, well, what luck. What a great day that, what a coincidence that those commanders happen to see David and raise the question, and then he has to be removed from the army. But as we've learned reading 1 Samuel, we're not meant to see these events as luck or coincidence, but the sovereign, powerful hand of God who is in control. This is providence. What is providence? It's the hand of God ensuring that his word comes to pass. That's what we mean by the word providence. God is seeing to it that his promises come to pass. And consider why that's so important for David at this point in the story. Consider why it's so important that David never made it up north to Shunem, where Jezreel is. Well, in 28 verse 4, back to Saul's scenario in chapter 28, we read that the Philistines assembled in a camp at Shunem, which is where Jezreel is. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they camped at Gilboa. This is where Saul, in chapter 31, will die the next day. And the Philistine forces who are at Shunem, who are at Jezreel, who marched up there, were the ones ultimately responsible for Saul's defeat. Now, Saul would end up taking his own life. That's what chapter 31 is about. But he was deeply wounded and defeated by the Philistine army that if David wasn't stopped, he would have been with them. And so chapter 29 is making something unmistakably clear. David wasn't with the Philistines when they attacked Saul. He never reached Shunem. He never entered that battle. He was sent back at Aphek. And so what the text wants you to see is that David had absolutely no part in Saul's death. And this is exactly what Abigail told David back in chapter 25, that David would one day become king of Israel with no grief or pangs of conscience for shedding innocent blood. Remember, David's not going to get the throne because he takes it by his own power. David's not going to get to the throne because he sheds blood. No, the Lord promised to give it to David. And here in chapter 29, we see the hand of God, his providence, ensuring that David gets to the throne innocently. And friends, this is a beautiful snapshot of God's providence, God ensuring that what he has said will come to pass. And what does providence look like? Sometimes you wonder, you ask, is God really there? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever wondered, is God really in control? Well, what might that look like if God is really there? What might it look like if God is really in control? Well, it looks kind of like this. Real human beings making real decisions with real consequences, while at the same time, God remains completely in control, ensuring that his purposes are fulfilled. This reminds me of how the Apostle Peter describes the crucifixion of Jesus in Acts 2. He says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God," speaking to the people, he says, "you crucified him. You put him to death." So at the cross, evil men truly desired. Evil people really acted. Evil people really made decisions. At the same time, what did Peter say? God was completely in control. God was completely sovereign, working his plan to save sinners just like you and just like me. And friends, today God remains just as in control. He really, really does. He's perfectly sovereign, bringing about his purposes, his plan to pass. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8:28, "And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." So first we see David's innocent path to the throne in chapter 29. And then in chapter 30, we see David's distress and his strength. So David and their men, they're on their way back to Ziklag, back down south. They got stopped at Aphek. They're going back south to Ziklag. It's a little more than a two-day journey. And they arrive on the third day. And you have to imagine, I mean, I would think after walking through desert and mountains with the supplies that they had, you'd be rather exhausted, tired, worn out, want to go home, take a nap. They were ready to be home. But instead, they walked into a nightmare. The Amalekites, so other enemies of Israel from the south, actually came up, swept in, raided Ziklag, burned the city to the ground, and took everyone captive. Just completely decimated the city. So already exhausted from this journey, you just have to imagine they just collapse at the sight of this. And that's what verse 4 of chapter 30 says. "Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep." Have you ever wept like that? David is in despair. His men are in complete distress, at utter loss. But it gets worse. David discovers his own family has been taken. And the people now are blaming David. Verse 6 tells us in chapter 30, "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters." Now, you know what this is like. People are deeply distressed. They're deeply hurting. And how often is it that when we're deeply distressed, when we're deeply hurting, we need somebody to blame? We need somebody to point the finger at and say, you're responsible, get me out of this. I mean, if you're married, you know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, something goes wrong, we just want to blame the other person. It's just our instinct. And that's what's happening here. So here David stands. He's exhausted, he's grieving, he's surrounded by despair. He's threatened now by his own people. If ever he needs strengthening, it's now. If ever he needs hope, it's now. Where is David going to get strength? Where might you get strength? It's so similar to what Saul was facing in chapter 28, which we considered last week. He too was greatly distressed. He too was seeking guidance. But where did Saul go? He went to Endor, to the medium. But notice where David goes at the end of verse 6. But David strengthened himself in Yahweh, the Lord his God. Do you see this beautiful contrast? David strengthened himself not in his men, not in a great plan going forward, not even in his own courage, but in the Lord. How? What does it mean to strengthen yourself in the Lord? Well, here the text doesn't really tell us or give us many clues, but David was strengthened before. Do you remember by whom? Jonathan. And how did Jonathan strengthen David in the Lord? What does that mean to be strengthened in the Lord? Well, it means to be weak. It means to be feeling hopeless. It means to be needing guidance. And then to find the answers to that, the strength in God. How does that happen? Well, when Jonathan, early in 1 Samuel, met with David, we know it happened because Jonathan shared the promises of God with David. And we also see David seeking guidance from God through his appointed means at that time. Notice, David called for the priest. He sought the Lord through the ephod, which was the very means that God provided for direction at that time in that way. And so, brothers and sisters, as followers of Jesus, we too will face moments of deep distress. We too will face moments of fear. We too will face moments of deep anxiety, of confusion. But here's a reminder from this text is that just like David found strength in the Lord, you too can find strength in the Lord. How do we do that? Well, first, we remind ourselves of the promises of God. We remind ourselves of what God has said to us through his word. You know, David could say, "The Lord is my shepherd." And so can you. David could say, "The Lord is my rock and my salvation." And so can you. And notice, David didn't abandon. I find it fascinating that David didn't run away. He ran away before. And right now, his very own people, God's very own people, are ready to stone him. They're blaming him. Yet he stays with God's people. Oh, how easy it is when you become distressed, when you become hurt, even by God's people, that we run away from them. But David remains with them. And it reminds us as a church, part of why we're a church, part of our purpose of a church is to share our struggles and to carry one another's burdens. One of my favorite questions to ask you all is, what is the Lord teaching you through his word right now? What is the Lord teaching you through his word right now? As you read the Bible by yourself, as you listen to the preaching of God's word on Sundays, as you listen to podcasts with the Bible, as you read the Bible with another member of this church or a friend in the community, what is God teaching you right now? That's a good question to ask somebody. Consider asking that after the service or this week. Ask that in your community group. Ask it over coffee at Thanksgiving. And we seek God through his appointed means. At that time, it was through a priest. Today, we seek God through his word. So if you're in need of strengthening today, friend, if you're feeling weak, if you're feeling hopeless, I just want to encourage you to find strength in the Lord. Read his word. Listen to his promises. Don't run to your own quick fix or easy advice or try to ignore it with watching more football than you need to or looking on your phone, scrolling endlessly to kind of numb yourself from what you're really feeling. No, face it and look at God's word and strengthen yourself. So David was distressed and strengthened. Last, we see David's rescue and generosity in chapter 30. So having been strengthened by the Lord and seeking the Lord, inquiring the Lord about what he's to do, the Lord tells David in chapter 30, verse 8, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So verse 9 tells us that David and 400 of his men set out, while 200 remained behind because they were too exhausted to continue. So David's distressed. He's thinking, what do I do? He seeks the Lord. Should we go pursue? Should we try to get our people back, our stuff back? And the Lord says, yes, pursue. And so David has 600 men, and 400 go with them, but 200 remain behind because they're too tired. They're too exhausted. Now, at this point, David and his men do not know where the Amalekites are or where to go. But as they travel through what is called the open country, think of a desert, just kind of a barren land, they come across a man from Egypt who's in need. And rather than ignoring him, they show him kindness. They offer him food and water and even dessert, fig cakes. David then asks, where are you from? What are you doing here? And the man replies in verse 13, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. My master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid against the Negev of the Cherethites, against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. This is one of the men responsible for destroying Ziklag and taking David's people. But rather than act in rage, David shows him kindness. And David asks him, will you take me to this band? The man replied, as you and I would reply, well, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I'll take you to this band. Again, here we once again see God's providence at work. Subtle, ordinary, yet it's unmistakably his hand. They run into this complete stranger in the middle of nowhere. David shows him hospitality and kindness. He's an outsider, even the one who helped plunder Ziklag. And because of this man, David and his men are led to the Amalekites. So David and his men arrive at the Amalekite camp, and they find them celebrating, plundering, and they're drunk. Which, I've never attacked a drunk person, but if you were going to, you need an advantage, it's probably a good opportunity. And so David did. And David recovered everyone and everything the Amalekites had taken. That's what happens in chapter 30. Verse 18 says, nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds. The people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. What a rescue. And in case you didn't notice, as you look at chapter 30, the author of 1 Samuel really wants you to see that David is the one responsible for this. He repeatedly names David 16 times in this chapter, which is really rare because usually you say somebody's name, then what do you use? You use a pronoun. David did this, then you say he. the author for Samuel though says David 16 times. He wants you to make it clear David is responsible. It's almost like he's a superhero of this story. He's the great rescuer. As one commentator noted, David in this chapter is everywhere doing everything. What a victory. What a rescue. And you have to imagine just what joy and relief for all of David's people. Families are reunited. Children are back with their parents. Belongings are returned. Yet as they return back to Ziklag with everything that they thought was lost and everyone who was lost, as they get back, some aren't as happy as they see those 200 men who were too tired and exhausted to come with them on the raid. You remember them? Those too exhausted to make the journey from chapter 30, verse 10. Do you remember them? Well, some of these 400 men who went with David, who fought with David, they remember them. And when they get back, they see them. And here's what they tell David in chapter 30, verse 22. Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil. Give them back their wife and their children. But we're not sharing any of the spoil, David. David responds, chapter 30, 23 through 25. You shall not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, he has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And David made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. And it's here where we see the stark, stark contrast between Saul and David. Saul, the king asked for, chosen by the people, because he looked strong. He stood taller than anybody else. He talked like other nations. That's who the people chose for their king. And what did he do? Well, as the prophet Samuel warned him, he took and he took and he took. And he surrounded himself, chapter 14 says, with mighty men. That's what Saul did. Yet here is David, the king given by God, the king chosen by God. And what's he doing? Not taking, but giving generously. And not just giving generously to those who helped fight, but those too weak, too weary to fight with him. Do you see the difference between Saul and David? And ironically, consider this. While Saul's failed Amalekite campaign ultimately led to his disqualification as a king, 1 Samuel 15, David's successful campaign against the Amalekites demonstrates his qualifications as a capable king. Way back in chapter 2, do you remember that far back, 1 Samuel? Hannah's song said this: the Lord will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked he shall cut off in darkness. Why? For not by might shall a man prevail. As we look at Saul, and as we look at David at the end of this account, at his core, I don't think Saul ever stopped believing in the strength of men. He never stopped believing fundamentally in the strength of men. That's why he was so often ruled by fear. That's why he was so threatened by David. That's why he was characterized by rage. That's why he surrounded himself with the men who looked the part. That's why he ultimately went to the medium at Endor. And in the end, as chapter 31 vividly describes, he was cut off. Literally. You know, Saul even took his own life. That's how much he took and took and took. That's how chapter 31 ends. It's dark. And then literally his head was taken by the Philistines. David, though, on the other hand, did not fundamentally trust in the strength of men. He wasn't perfect. He failed. He sometimes lost sight of the Lord, yet he continually sought the Lord. He was continually strengthened by the Lord. And thus he became characterized one as courage, having patience and generosity. And he, if you keep reading into 2 Samuel, he would be the next king of Israel. The king whom God has chosen would come to the throne by God. Yet, of course, David, as we think about the ending of this book, he was only a shadow of the far greater king, the far greater rescue that God would one day provide. Yet Jesus Christ, he too did not ascend to his throne by force or by shedding the blood of others, but by giving his own innocent blood. We often talk about God as though he's mainly a taker. We talk about God like he's Saul. Think about how we talk about God and we talk about church and we talk about the gospel. We say things like this: give your life to God. We say, give your time to God. We say, give God your money. But friends, that's not actually the gospel. That's not the good news of Jesus. No. The good news of Jesus, the message of the Bible, the message of Christianity, if you're not a Christian here this morning, and maybe somebody invited you, we're glad you're here, maybe it's the first time in church in a long time, maybe you're not sure about all of this, that's okay. You might have a lot of questions, but don't miss this. Here's the core of Christianity. God came to give. God came to give. He does not first ask you to give to him. He came to give to you. Here's what Jesus said, who was fully God and fully man. Here's what he said about himself. The Son of Man, that's how he talked about himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, that's the gospel. Jesus came to give. You see, our condition is much like the women and the families of Ziklag in this story. Because of sin, both sin that we have done to others and sin that has been done to us, we've been taken captive. We are enslaved, we are in bondage, and it's under the rule of Satan and death. If you don't believe me, just look around you. Look how people talk about one another. Look how people treat one another, even the best ones of us. We are enslaved to darkness. Yet on the cross, Jesus paid the price for our sins. He freed us from the chains of our slavery to Satan and death. As 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." So the gospel is not first about you giving your life to Jesus, giving your time to Jesus, giving your money to Jesus. The gospel is that you come empty. You come weak. You come broken. You have nothing to contribute. You have nothing to give to God. And he gives you his love, his favor, fellowship, free and full salvation forever, all by his grace through faith. That's the gospel. And if you've never received Christ, if you've never received his gift of salvation, I want to invite you to receive that today. And so what happens when someone believes this? Let's say you actually receive that. Let's say you look to God and say, "Lord, I have nothing to give to you, but I see that Jesus truly came. He died in my place. He took my sins upon himself. He crushed it and he rose again. He's actually alive. He actually came back from the dead. I believe that. God, I still have lots of questions, but I believe that. And I want to follow him. I want to listen to his word. I want to follow him." What does that look like in a person's life when you truly believe that? When you see that God is generous, that God gives? Well, the gospel begins to transform not only your head, but also your heart and your hands. For as we receive this king, we follow him. And as we do that, we slowly but surely start to resemble him. And as we end this morning, one of the marks that you see in those who truly know God, those who've truly embraced his gospel, one of the characteristics that you're going to see is generosity. I don't know about you, but as I was reading this passage, I really related to and sympathized with the angry men in this passage. They were too tired to fight with us. They were too exhausted to go with us. Sure, give them back their families, but nothing more. Oh, how foolish and wicked we can be. In my heart, to think I deserve more from God because of what I've done, because of my status, because of what I have accomplished. And I suspect I'm not alone in thinking that. You likely resonated with those men. Imagine being one of those men who went with David. You were tired too. You didn't feel like walking, but you went and you fought and you come back and now they're getting the same share of spoils as you? That's not fair. Oh, but friends, that's grace. Because the victory, even though they went with David, wasn't theirs in the first place. And though this entire chapter highlights David, did you notice that David refuses to take the credit? Verse 30, chapter 30, verse 23. You shall not do so, my brothers, what the Lord has given us. The Lord has preserved us. The Lord has given into our hand. What was the foolishness of David's men? They were under the impression that the victory would not have happened without them. Therefore, they deserved more. But David says, no, all of this happened as a gift from God. All of this was grace. The Lord gave, the Lord preserved, the Lord given into our hand. And so, friends, it is with the gospel of King Jesus. We share in the spoil of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. His victory over sin, given to us. His victory over death, given to us. His victory over Satan, given to us. His resurrection, our resurrection. His life, given to us. His righteousness, given to us. His Father, now our Father. His Spirit, now our Spirit. His family, our family. And so, as we have received God's grace, we now share God's grace as his people, as his body, both here in Lovettsville and to all nations. And so, as we are tempted by sin, by greed, this is mine, with our time, with our money, with our possessions, as we're tempted by pride, I did this, I earned this, they don't look like me, they haven't done what I said, they talk differently than me, as we're tempted to boost ourselves, as we're tempted to be envious or jealous, anything else, we go back and we are to be strengthened by God's grace. Let me end by quoting from Ephesians 4. The Apostle Paul writes, but grace, speaking to a church in Ephesus and speaking to the church of all ages, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, shepherds, and teachers. Why would he give those kind of gifts? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all obtain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we do now pray by your Spirit that you would help us to receive it, believe it, and obey it. In Jesus' name, amen.